Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, verse 36, our text for this morning's sermon. If you're visiting with us, what we do in this church is we work our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through books of the Bible. We've been in Matthew 24 for this is the fourth sermon on this chapter. And because of the subject matter of the verses, sometimes we do a lot of verses, sometimes we do a few verses. The first sermon was the first three verses, so we did three that time. The next sermon was the following 25 verses. The sermon after that was about five verses, and this time we're going to do one verse again. Just because of the significance of the verse and its importance in understanding this whole subject of things to come, what we are to understand about the return of Christ and the end of the world. Let's look together at verse 36 then. We find there that Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. In our understanding, this is the first verse in which Jesus speaks of his return. In verses 4 through 35, Jesus was not talking about his return, not talking about the second coming. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he gave signs. He talked about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. And verse 15, he then talked about the sign at which they were to flee, the abomination of desolation in the temple. And then they were to flee from Judea, not come down from their housetops to go back in the house, but rather to flee, and the problem of winter and swelling rivers that would impede their progress, and the Sabbath, which would mean the shops were closed and the gates were closed, and impediments to their flight in Judea. And that's what has been his subject up until this point, the terrible destruction of Jerusalem, the epical and cosmic nature of that destruction, which he described with apocalyptic language in verses 29 through 31. Verse 34, then concluding, as it were, that section, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." This generation, the generation now living, will see all of these signs. That's what he was talking about from verse 4 all the way to verse 35. Now in verse 36, "But of that day." Now he's moved on to the second subject. Second subject, you say? Yes. Back in verse 3, Jesus said there wouldn't be a stone left upon another. And so they ask the question, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? Well, when one stone's not left upon another. He answered that question. Then he told them what would be the sequence of events leading to the destruction of Jerusalem. But they also asked, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Your parousia is the Greek word. And of the end of the age. Verse 36, he now moves on. Now he's going to talk about his return. "But of that day," he says emphatically, that day when he returns and puts an end to this age. Now, there's a great deal of curiosity and interest about the return of Christ. There's probably more books written on that subject in the Christian community than maybe any other single subject. It is the area of theological focus, so it would seem. And so there's a great deal of curiosity. And let's give attention then to that day and what Jesus is teaching here and what the Bible has to say on that subject. Verse 36, we learn first of all, and this will be our point for the day, that there is a certain and future return of Christ, and it will come about on that day. And that day is not the day of Jerusalem's fall. It is a different day. It is another day. It is a future day. On some future day, that day he will return. The phrase "that day" is maybe characterized as having eschatological resonance, as one of the commentators puts it so eloquently. There's a history to that phrase. It's an Old Testament phrase. That day is the day of the Lord, of which the prophets warned repeatedly. The prophet Amos, the prophet Isaiah, and so forth, constantly, regularly talked about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day when God would come in great power. So it has this sense, this meaning to it. And Jesus took that phrase that day and he employed it in his own ministry. For example, in Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus says, "It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah." More tolerable in that day? What day? The day of judgment. At the end of the world. When that day comes, when scores are settled, when that day comes, when justice is going to reign, and each will get what they deserve, when that day comes, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Capernaum. What day? That day. That's all you need to say about it. Everybody knew what he was talking about. When you talk about that day has one meaning. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of when God comes in judgment and puts an end to the present era in which we are living. For example, again, Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not perform miracles and so forth?' And I will say to you, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity.'" Many will come to me on what day? That day. What day is that day? It's the last day. It's the day when judgment is rendered. It's the day when this present evil age comes to an end. So Jesus speaks of that day. He says that day is coming. That day lies in the future. That day is not the day of Jerusalem's destruction. It is a future day. We see as well, as we begin to look at verses 36 and following, that there's a change of vocabulary. For example, he now speaks of his parousia, which another one of the commentators notes is conspicuously absent. Parousia is the word for coming. We don't find it prior to verse 36, except when Jesus is distinguishing his return from the fall of Jerusalem, which he did one time back up in verse 27. He said, "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So that contrast now continues as he takes up the theme, not just in order to contrast it with the fall of Jerusalem, but to actually develop it. So he will say in verse 27, "For the coming," or the parousia, "of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Again in verse 39, "They didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." That's what will happen at the parousia, at his return. He will use the word, or similar word, I should say, verse 42, "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." He's talking about the second coming. Verse 43, If the owner of the house had known the time at which the thief was coming, verse 44, so too the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't know. Verse 48, "My master," the slave says, "is not coming." You see the way that this theme dominates this whole section. Now he's talking about a different subject. And consistent with that change of subject, we find that all of the discussion of signs, preliminary signs, the sign, and the events and so forth that surround the destruction of Jerusalem, now we find in verses 36 through 51, no signs. All this talk about signs, and now suddenly there are no signs. Indeed, verse 36, "But of that day or hour, no one knows." So you had all of these signs for Jerusalem, and the point of the signs is you could anticipate what was coming. Isn't that the point? You have signs, wars, rumors of wars, the abomination of desolation, false messiahs, and all these signs. And why? So that you can know. So you'll know when to flee. You'll know when to get out of town. You can anticipate when the judgment would fall on Jerusalem, when Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now, he's saying, nobody knows. What's the significance of that? Well, you can't anticipate it. You can't know. There's no signs. There's nothing leading up to it. There are no indications that are going to be given that Christ is coming. In fact, in verse 44, he says, "This reason you are to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he is." Not only can you not anticipate it, you could almost, if you wanted to work at it sort of upside down, you can just about guess it's going to come when you least expect it to happen. So if you're thinking it's looking like this is the time when Christ is coming, you've got it exactly wrong. It can't be anticipated. There are no signs. There are no trends that you are going to be able to follow. You're not going to be able to get up in the read your newspapers in the morning and say, here's another indication. Here is a developing trend that we're going to be able to follow. And we know that the time is near because of all these events that are taking place. No, that day or hour, no one knows. You would think that would be enough to stop the speculations, but it hasn't been. And that's not all Jesus says. He says not even the angels of heaven know. So if you think you're going to know, you need a humility pill. You need a heavy dose of some humbling medicine of some sort, because if the angels don't know, brethren, you're not going to know. Right? Now that you would think would be enough to stop the speculations, for us to swallow instead the bitter pill that says this event has no signs, no trends, cannot be anticipated, and therefore you must always be ready for it. No, Jesus takes it one more step. He says, nor the Son. Now, let me tell you, that phrase right there, nor the Son, is enough to throw us into a Christological crisis. How can the omniscient Son of God not know what's coming next? Is he not God the Son? Is he not fully God and fully man? Does he not share in the omniscience of the Trinity? Of course he does. Well, what's he saying here? Well, it's difficult for us to say what he's saying in one sense, in a theological sense, and what the theologians have said over the years, and I think that they're basically correct, is that Jesus never allowed this information into his human consciousness. What was in the divine consciousness, that is, his omniscient knowledge of all things, was limited at times for the sake of his mission, so that there were things of which he knew in his divine nature that he did not know in his human nature. And so you have, in the classical formulation, union without confusion. Truly man and therefore limited in knowledge, truly God and therefore unlimited. But there are times at which in the person Jesus, in his human consciousness, there was not an awareness of things that he knew in his divine consciousness. And yet there's one Christ. Is that difficult? Yes, but this is the way we have to talk about it to make sense of it. That's the hard part. The easy part is Jesus didn't know. The angels didn't know. Jesus didn't know. And so, brethren, what are we supposed to conclude from that? We don't know. We don't know. We can't guess. We can't follow trends. We can't look for signs. But what about all those signs? Well, that's the whole point. All the signs were about Jerusalem. That's why you needed to flee from Judea to the mountains. But this is not about the fall of Jerusalem, for which there were signs and which could be anticipated, and so one could flee. This is about the return of Christ. This is about the parousia. This is about Christ coming. And with respect to his return, there are no trends. There are no signs. There is nothing about it concerning which we can make deductions leading to the conclusion that his return is at hand, is near, it is ever imminent. It was imminent 2,000 years ago. It's imminent today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen next week. It could happen in 5,000 years. It could happen in 20,000 years. Let me, as it were, expand your eschatological horizons. If a day is as 1,000 years for the Lord, or and 1,000 years is a day, well, then the church is in its infancy. We're 2 days into it. Right? Could be another 50 days. Could be another 100 days. We don't know. You say, surely not that. Well, surely not on, you want to say, surely not 5 years, 10 years, 10,000 years, 100,000 years. You're saying surely on the basis of other factors than what we are told in the Bible, because Jesus said so that we would never make the mistake of trying to speculate, that even he did not allow the information into his human consciousness, so none of his disciples would ever be able to say, well, he whispered to me. See, one of the 12 might have said, well, he didn't tell the others of you. But he did whisper to me about when it would come. And here is when. No, he didn't want one of the 12 doing that. And he hasn't wanted any subsequent disciple of Christ to speculate about the time of his return. He is saying we cannot know. Now, for some churches, this perspective has led them, our perspective has led them to conclude, well, you all don't ever talk about the second coming of Christ. You don't ever talk about his return. We don't see you all getting very excited about Christ's return, about which I want to say, we talk about Christ's second coming every single week. Did you know that? Every single week we mention the return of Christ. What do we say every single week? From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We believe in the second coming of Christ. What we don't believe is in speculating about when that return will take place. We don't think there's anything to be gained by any profit to come by trying to read the headlines, trying to discern the timing of that return. We think it's absolutely futile because Jesus said you can't know it. You're not going to be able to guess it. It's going to come at a time when you least expect it. So give up the entire endeavor of trying to decide when that will take place because you will not be able to do it. So give it up. So we've given it up. We're not speculating. We're going to affirm that it's true. He will return. From thence he shall come. But we don't see that there is anything at all to be gained from trying to guess that which Jesus says we cannot guess, cannot know. Well, let's then digress for a moment and talk about what will happen when Jesus returns. Since he will return, since it's certain, and since it's out there in the future, and is not to be connected with or associated with the fall of Jerusalem and the signs of that time, what will happen when he comes? Note that I'm talking about not what events will lead up to when he comes, but once he comes, what will he do? Granted, we don't know when that will happen or what will precede it or what trends are going to develop in anticipation of it, but once he does come, we are told what he will do. So let's just hit the high points. Number one, Jesus will raise the dead. We can flip over to John 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There will come a time when he will call the dead out of their tombs. That is, the souls of the departed will be joined with their reconstituted bodies and then be brought before the judgment seat. So what will happen? He'll raise the dead. When will he do it? On that day. On the last day. The second, Jesus will rapture the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's the resurrection of the dead. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the what's called the rapture of the saints. The people then living, joining him in the clouds. That perhaps could be the meaning of verse 40, where it says, there shall be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one left. That could be a kind of a cryptic reference to that. Likewise, verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Third, Jesus will render final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. That's another word for the second coming, the revelation of the Lord from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire dealing out retribution. There's the judgment that he brings. Retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. There's the phrase again. That day. What day? The final day. The concluding day. The judgment day. On that day when he comes. The time of his parousia, the time of his coming, is the time in which he raises the dead, raptures the saints, and renders final judgment, as well as give final rewards. Because We read as well in 2 Timothy 4:8 that he will reward on that day those who have loved him, granting them, giving them a crown of righteousness. Same phrase used again. When does that judgment take place? When rewards and punishments are distributed on that day. And then fourth, Jesus will usher in eternity. That is, history will end. So if we just go back over several of our verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 speaks of Christ's return and says that thus we will always be together with the Lord. The always follows, the period of always. Matthew 17:26, there in 27, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then recompense to every man according to his deeds. Final judgment. When? When the Son of Man comes. That is parousia. That is return. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Judgment comes when? When the Lord comes. That's when the final verdict is to be rendered. There's a connection between the coming of Christ and the judgment that follows and then the end of all things. 1 Corinthians 5:23-24, I think, says it most clearly. There, the Apostle Paul says, each in his own order, talking about the resurrection, Christ and the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, the word parousia, then comes the end. Listen to that again. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, talking about the resurrection, the first fruits are those who've already died before he returns. Christ is raised. Then the first fruits, those who die before the parousia. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then what? After the coming, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom of God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, there are certain implications that you would have to follow if you're sticking with me thus far. There's a lot of different opinions about all these matters of eschatology. A lot of people see things very differently. But the question that the informed eschatologist would want to ask at this point is, well, then, where's the millennium? Because if you're saying that you have the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you have the next thing is mentioned is his return, and then when he returns, he raises the dead, he raptures the saints, he renders final judgment, he ushers in eternity, then where's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth? Where does that fit in? it doesn't. It doesn't fit in. That is why I am what they would call an amillennialist. I don't believe that there is a millennial kingdom that you can squeeze in there between these things. I believe this is the final era. I think if you haven't understood that, you've really missed a major point of the New Testament. This is the final era. This is the decisive era in which all these things are getting worked out. When Christ returns, it's over. There's a system of theology called dispensationalism. It's got a very elaborate scheme of things where you have Christ returning to rapture the saints, and then you've got Christ returning at the end of 7 years of tribulation to bring judgment and to establish his millennial kingdom. And then you've got Christ returning at the end of the millennium to finally set things in order and establish his eternal kingdom. And what you end up with is three returns of Christ. Not one return, but three returns. And this is all in the name of taking the Bible literally. I think it's a much simpler thing that we're taught. I think we're taught from thence he shall come. What's next? What's next is the return of Christ. No intervening events. That's why we have to be on the alert. If we had 1,000 years that we might sort of luck out in a Presbyterian sense and not, maybe we could be in the beginning of that period, then we wouldn't necessarily have to be alert and ready, because we'd have a little space of time there when we could get ready. But the whole tenor of this, do you see, is that when he returns, it's over. History will have been completed. And he returns on that day, that decisive day, bringing final judgment. And although the wonderful things that are described about the millennial kingdom are not about the millennial kingdom at all, they're about the eternal kingdom, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign, having put all his enemies under his feet from that time forth. And yet I have to concede this point, that among the most effective sermons I have ever heard and among the best preaching I have ever heard preached have been those who have preached from the perspective of what I consider to be a very defective eschatology. Fanciful. I hope that's not belittling, demeaning to say that, but I just don't see it. However, I do see and I have heard some great preaching on the basis of that scheme. And you might be thinking, well, that seems very contradictory. And I've often thought about it, because back in 1969 through 75, as I was attending churches in Southern California and the whole Jesus movement was erupting, I heard some great preaching. And often dealing with signs and wars and rumors of wars and the Club of Rome and all these things that were going on back then. And what I have come to understand about that preaching was, in spite of all that extraneous detail that was being put into it and all the schemes and charts and everything about the trib and the mid-trib and the post-trib and the re-trib and all that, what was coming through unmistakably clear was the theme of judgment. Christ the judge, the Lamb returns as a lion. And then it's too late, and so you better make your decision right now. And the truth is, that is the point of the passage. Now, they had it all worked into this scheme that I think is very defective, but the basic point, the nugget at the core, is true. And it doesn't matter if you are a Jesus freak on the beaches of Southern California in 1969, or you're sitting here at the Independent Presbyterian Church in September of 2005, the theme is the same. And it's the theme of chapter 23, and it's the theme of chapter 24, and it's the theme of chapter 25. And the theme is, there is a day of judgment that is coming. Christ will return. Your relationship to him is the decisive factor in your life and everybody else's life. And so you better get ready to deal with him. Today is the day of salvation. You must repent. You must submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You must receive him in your heart as Savior and Lord. And if you haven't done that, you are not ready. That theme is critical. That is the point of this whole expanse of Scripture. This is the theme to which Jesus gave so much emphasis, and he will continue with a parable, and then another parable, and then another parable. In order to drive home this point, you better get ready. You need to be ready to stand before God, and if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're not ready. And so, get ready. Be prepared. Turn to him. Believe in him. Repent of your sins. Surrender to him. Submit to him. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the way of blessing. He is the one with whom we have to do. Verse 44, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Raise the dead, rapture the saints, render final judgment, usher in eternity. Are you ready for that? Do you believe it? Heaven and earth will pass away, he said. That day's coming. That day when heaven and earth pass away, it's coming. My words will not. This is true. This is fact. This is reality. This is not magic. This is not fancy. This is not myth. This is not fairy tales. This is as true and real as heaven and earth. They, in fact, are unreal enough to pass away one day. These words will never pass away. So are you ready as we pray together?